To turn in your Bibles to Colossians, the fourth chapter. We'll be there to start our lesson off this evening. Colossians chapter 4. As we go through our lives, there are many times, especially it seems as Americans, that we don't settle. We want more. We want to get better at our jobs. We want to be better at whatever sport we play, at whatever thing we do. We want to be better. And with that comes dreams and goals that we set and that we think about all the time. We lose sleep over these things. It's our priority to think about these things and look for ways and aspects to change our lives for the better through those goals and dreams. And hopefully, when it comes down to it, we pray about these things. It is definitely not wrong to pray to the Lord for some of these things. If we pray with the right attitude, the answer might not always be yes, but it might not always be no as well. And prayer is such a good gift that's been given to us, a powerful thing that we have, an ability to address God as our Father and send up some petitions to Him, to set at His midst for Him to consider and to see what's best for us. But we see in our lives that really when it comes down to it, what we want is a door of opportunity to open for us. We don't necessarily want a great job position or something to just fall in our laps, and we don't expect that. What we want, and usually what we pray for, is an opportunity, an open door to fulfill these dreams, to pursue these goals, and to work toward these things. What we don't realize is that there's open doors of opportunities all around us. It just may not be the opportunity to go up in your job or to be a better athlete, to be a better citizen in the community, to be a better worker in whatever job you have. But there are open doors of opportunity all around us. And the thing is that we don't see them because often it's not our priority. In Colossians, the fourth chapter, Paul's speaking to these brethren in the church at Colossae, and he tells them to pray. And he's just finished up this section, and I preached a sermon on it before. If then you are raised with Christ, in chapter 3 of Colossians, he's talking about the things that are expected of an individual who has in fact been raised with Christ. These Christian characteristics, and I suggest to you that he continues them here. In fact, in some of your Bibles, you might see a subtitle, of course, put there by men, that titles this section, Christian Graces, things that Christians are supposed to do and are expected to do. He says in verse 2 of Colossians 4, continue earnestly in prayer, be vigilant in it with thanksgiving, meanwhile praying also for us, that God would open to us a door for the Word, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. He stresses the point that praying is important. He says, continue earnestly in prayer. Earnestly is actually a provided word. It's not seen there. It's not a translated word. But the reason they provided it is because that word continue there comes from the Greek word, and I'm not going to try to say it because it's not pronounceable, that means constantly diligent or earnest. And that's why I supplies that there, because there was no Greek word to supply earnestly written in the manuscripts. He says, continue earnestly. This is how we are to pray. It's to be constant. It's to have that prayerful mindset Paul talks about in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 17. Pray without ceasing. And it is an earnest, a zealous desire to pray. He says to be vigilant in prayer. And what he's saying is that there are many things to pray for, things that we often overlook. You need to be watchful in this. Pray for all men. Pray for all things that are good. Pray for the success of the Word. Be watchful in this so you see things to pray for. And one of the things to pray for is what he mentions in verse 3. Meanwhile, after he says to continue earnestly in prayer, meanwhile, while you are praying, pray also for us. What specifics does he get to? That God would open to us a door for the Word, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. What he's saying here is pray for an opportunity for Paul and the rest of the apostles to speak the Word of God, to bring others to Christ, to make disciples of all nations, fulfilling that great commission that we see in Matthew the 28th chapter and in Mark the 16th chapter. This is a priority in our prayer list. We need to pray for the success of the Word. We need to pray for opportunities to be opened up, not just for ourselves, but for others to preach the Word. In fact, it's not just him he's talking about, pray for me to preach the Word, because he says in verse 5, walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Walk circumspectly, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5. He tells us here to walk in wisdom, same concept, toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. We do not know how much time we have left in our lives here on this earth. We don't have the opportunity to recognize exactly how much time we have until Christ is going to come again. So we need to buy up the time. It's not saying we can purchase other chances or opportunities. He's saying that you have the assurance of what you have now. We are in the moment. We are living, and we recognize this as an opportunity to preach the Word to those who are outside. That is, those who are not members of the church. Buy that opportunity up. He says, pray for it. Meanwhile, you already have opportunities because you have time. Redeem that time in a manner worthy. He says, let your speech be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. There are questions that arise out of preaching the gospel and ministering as saints. And we need to understand how to answer these. We can't let ourselves get heated up in the moment and cause us to sin while angry. We need to be able to control ourselves. And on top of that, we need to know how to answer these questions. We have to have a ready mindset with these things. And that's what I want to talk about this evening. Looking for open doors of opportunity to preach the Word. And also praying for those open doors of opportunity. It should be a priority in our life. I understand, and we all understand and recognize the importance of providing for the family, the importance of different things in the world. And God's not saying these things are not important. He's saying preaching the Word is what's most important. And it's so often that we pray for opportunities for our jobs and for different things. And we look for these doors of opportunities, but we never look for an open door of opportunity to preach the gospel of Christ that saved us to someone who needs it. And we need to recognize that. We need to look at this and consider it in our lives. I might suggest to you that preaching the gospel must be important, for in Ephesians, the first chapter, when Paul is giving to us a list of things that we are blessed with, spiritual blessings in Christ, one of the things is the plan of salvation and the predestined group who are predestined to adoption. He says in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. And so what we see here is a predestined thing. It is a plan. Before he created the world, salvation for man was planned out. It was thought out. It was planned. And so it must be important. The salvation for man is not a joke. It is not an afterthought that God had for us. He would not have created us without a plan of salvation, because he knew of the possibility and the probability, and it was going to happen that we were going to sin and fall short, and we need a plan of salvation. How important that must be. On top of that, in Titus, the second chapter, we recognize this as a predestined group. But the group is predestined, not the individuals. And what we see here in Titus, the second chapter, in verse 11, is that anyone can enter this predestined group. Anyone can be saved as long as they want to be saved, as long as they do what is necessary to be saved. He says in verse 11 of Titus 2, the Apostle Paul writes, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness, worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. He says, "This is for all men. It has appeared to all men. This salvation, the fact that Christ gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people. This appeared to all men." God made it available to all men. There is not anyone that can say with an honest heart that they don't have an opportunity, that they don't have the message presented to them in a way that would bring them to salvation. For the grace of God that brings that salvation has appeared to all men. In 2 Peter, the third chapter, in verse 9, coming to the discussion of the day of the Lord, that is the end of the world, when the elements will melt with fervent heat, they will pass away, and everything will be burned up. In verse 9, he says, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise." Some were thinking that He forgot. Some were thinking that it wasn't going to happen, that God is a liar, that He's putting it off, that He made a promise and broke the promise. He's not slack concerning His promise. As some count slackness, He's long-suffering toward us. That's why He hasn't come. Later on, He'll say, "The long-suffering of the Lord is salvation." So this is also a blessing. And why is He doing this? Because He's not willing that any should perish, that all should come to repentance. So how important is it for us to look for an open door of opportunity to preach the Word? If the Lord made this appear to all men, He had planned this before the foundation of the world. And in fact, He doesn't want anybody to perish. He's not a God that sets rules and standards so that men will be doomed to eternity in hell. He sets these standards and gives grace so that they can have eternity in heaven. He doesn't want anybody to perish. And with these things, we recognize the importance of preaching the gospel, the importance of looking for open doors of opportunity to preach the gospel. Notice in Acts, the 8th chapter, Acts chapter 8. Notice the importance expressed here. Inspired by the Holy Spirit, Luke writes in Acts chapter 8 and verse 1, Saul was consenting to his death. Now the individual whose death he was consenting to was Stephen the martyr. And we understand him preaching the word and really offending those people. In verse 51 of chapter 7, he calls them a stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. He is insulting these Jewish people. That was, if anything could insult them to the greatest degree, it would have been that statement. And he's doing this preaching the word. This was a necessity. He is preaching the way he needs to preach it. At that time, a great persecution, in verse 1 of Acts 8, arose against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. A great persecution. Paul wreaking havoc on the church. Individuals close to death and having this physical mistreatment and this persecution. And in verse 4, notice what they did with this persecution. As they were scattered, they went everywhere preaching the word. Now I want you to tell me how important it must be to preach the Word of God if they were being persecuted for preaching the Word of God, and as they were scattered from that persecution, they went to preach the Word of God. It must be very important. We see the exact same thing in the next chapter, Acts chapter 9. And beginning in verse 18, we see the conversion of Saul, later named Paul, as the Lord approached him on the road to Damascus and told him to go into the city, and it would be told him what he must do. It says in verse 18, "Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales. He received his sight at once and arose and was baptized." Continuing on in verse 19, "So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. Immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Then all those who heard were amazed and said, 'Is this not he who destroyed those who called on his name in Jerusalem and have come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priest?' But Saul increased in all more strength and confounded to the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. Now after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night, led him down through the wall in a large basket." When we recount Paul's conversion, we can't go without saying and talking about his pre-conversion and what he was doing as a man against the church, wreaking havoc of the church, as we read the chapter previous. And he says that he made it his goal, his aim, to bring persecution upon the individuals. He calls himself the chief among sinners, an insolent man. Paul was not shamed about persecuting the church. He thought what he was doing is right. He understands the truth now and the tables are turned. Is he shying away from opportunities to preach the gospel? No. And why is he not? He recognizes the salvation that everyone needs, just as he needed, that Jesus Christ came to die on the cross for sinners, of whom I am chief, Paul says. He recognizes the importance of this, and he's not going to see a door of opportunity and back away from it just because now he's the one being persecuted instead of those individuals he was persecuting. Skipping down to verse 29, we see after he was almost killed, they made a plot to kill him. He didn't stop there. He went on. In verse 29, he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. When the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus. So we recognize, even after his life was threatened once, he continued. And that's not the last time Paul's life is going to be threatened, as we all know. He recognized the importance of not only looking for a door of opportunity to preach the word, but seizing that moment, redeeming the time, recognizing the importance of preaching the gospel and the great responsibility that it came with. And he took advantage of those things. We must also be able to not only see those doors of opportunities, pray for those doors of opportunities, we need to take advantage of them and not just walk by them. This calls for some preparation. In 1 Peter, the third chapter, 1 Peter chapter 3, and considering the suffering that we just saw Paul go through himself, we recognize that we are going to suffer if we take advantage of those doors of opportunity. But Peter tells the people here to not worry about these things, that it is a good thing to suffer for righteousness' sake. Beginning in verse 13 of 1 Peter 3, he says, "And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Be ready always to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed, for it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." When a door of opportunity arises, we shy away from it sometimes because we think we're going to get made fun of. We're going to look like the crazy in the crowd. Here it was even more to a sense of severity. Here your life is threatened. Here, the Hebrew Christians in Hebrews, the 10th chapter in verse 25, were addressed not to forsake the assembling. And the reason why some of them were forsaking the assembling is because of the persecution that was so prevalent during that time. And we look at our lives and we see how easy we have it, yet we shy away from those doors of opportunity. And it is not just a full-time preacher's job, it is a Christian's job to do this. He says, "Sanctify God in your hearts. Be always ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for the reason of the hope that is in you." You might wonder why they'd be asking, because they're persecuting this individual and they're still proclaiming God's word. Why are you doing it? Why is this so important to you? Why won't you just deny God so that you can go on your merry way, living in a way that is untainted by anything we think, and without living in fear for your physical life? Why not just go ahead and do that? What's the reason for your hope? What are we going to say? What are the things that we are going to say to individuals who ask about Scripture and open that door of opportunity right in front of us? We're going to shut it in their face, or are we going to be ready to give a defense? This calls for preparation, diligence, and study. In 1 Timothy, the 4th chapter, Paul recognizes this and instructs Timothy to do just such. 1 Timothy, the 4th chapter, in verse 12, he tells Timothy to let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word and conduct, in love and spirit and faith and purity. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. This is a necessity if we are going to stand up for the word, if we are going to contend for the faith, as Jude verse 3 says. if we are going to do what 1 Peter 3:13 through 17 says, give an answer, a defense for the hope that lies within us, we need to be able to know. We need to study for ourselves. We need to be ready. And we must redeem the time. In Matthew, the 5th chapter, in verse 13, we recognize our duty as men on this earth. And we have been given this duty from God. In Matthew 5, in verse 13, in the near beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, just after he gave the Beatitudes, he says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Included in good works is preaching the gospel. It is a good work to evangelize, to go out and try to save souls, because this is something we're commanded to do in the Great Commission that not only applied to the apostles, but applies to us as well. For Christ said, "Teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you," including preaching the gospel, making disciples of all the nations. And if us as salt don't season anything, if we lose our flavor, if we're not taking advantage of those open doors of opportunity, then what's the point? We're good for nothing but to be thrown out, trampled underfoot by men. A light does not do anything for the room if a basket's sitting on top of it. And we aren't doing anything for the kingdom of God if the only thing that we're doing is coming up to worship services. We have to go out and we have to preach the gospel. People wonder sometimes why the local congregation they attend at is not growing. Why aren't we growing? Well, are you trying to grow? Are you spreading the borders of God's kingdom? Are you going out as those in the first century, scattering about and preaching the gospel? And it's something we're all guilty of. I'm not subtracting myself from the equation at all. I don't just have the responsibility to stand here and edify the saints here at North DeSoto. I have the responsibility when I'm pumping gas and someone walks by me and asks me something to take advantage of that opportunity. To even go to people, knock on doors, and ask them, "Have you heard the gospel of Jesus Christ? Can I talk to you about this? Let's talk about the Bible. Let's open the scriptures and study from God's word." That's the only way that a church can grow, is with the members that are involved in personal evangelism. We are the salt and we are the light, and we're good for nothing if we're not using it. Go back a chapter to Matthew, the 4th chapter, and we see a door of opportunity that is open to Jesus himself here in Matthew chapter 4. It says in verse 23 that Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee, from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. Notice here in verse 1 of chapter 5. And seeing the multitudes, he saw them. He partook of this understanding that people are standing there looking to him to teach. And he went up on a mountain and he was seated with his disciples. They came to him. He opened his mouth and taught them. And here we have 3 chapters full of teaching that we all need, because Jesus saw an open door of opportunity. He saw the people sitting at his feet. Perhaps they wanted to hear a sermon. Perhaps they were just there to see some crazy things that he was performing. Regardless of that, he taught them the word. There was an open door of opportunity that came to him. He took advantage of it. In Matthew, the 19th chapter, we see him take advantage of another opportunity. This time, it's a little different. We have the Pharisees who didn't want anything good to happen for Christ. In fact, everything they asked him, everything they did, was with the intention of making him falter. How can we trap him this time? What can we ask him that will make him stumble and to contradict himself and contradict the old law? How can we do it? And so they ask him in verse 3 of Matthew 19. "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" We've got him here. We've caught him here. Jesus doesn't stomp away furious that they're trying to make him stumble. He doesn't judge their intentions and say, "Because you don't really want to hear the truth, I'm walking away." Come back to me when you really want to hear the truth and you don't just want to trap me. He answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them in the beginning made them male and female? And he goes on to teach them. He says, have you not read? An individual comes up to you asking about worship. And who are you to say and bind that we can't use musical instruments? Are they really wanting to hear the truth? Absolutely not. They want to prove you wrong. They want to trap you. They want you to go and bind something that is not bound in Scripture. What do? Do we react to that in a hostile way? Walk away and shut the door of opportunity that they don't see themselves? They're opening a door of opportunity for you to preach the gospel to them. Do we do it? Do we walk away? Jesus said, I'm going to teach them. And he did teach them. And they ask another question to try and trap him. And he still taught them. And this is seen and made manifest in all of Jesus' life, even as he's dying on the cross in Matthew, the 27th chapter. Here are a group of hateful individuals. The people, the chosen people of Israel, who are God's nation, chosen, the laws given to them. Jesus, a Jew himself, comes and he's dying on the cross for their sins, and he still takes an opportunity to teach them. We remember that he calls out, Eli, Eli, in verse 46, Lama Sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Those heard him and said, this man is calling for Elijah. Immediately one of them ran, took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, put it on a reed and offered it him to him to drink. The rest said, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come and save him. We go back to Psalm, the 22nd chapter, and I know we've studied this several times and mentioned it several times in classes, that the first verse of a psalm was often quoted to point to the entire meaning of the psalm. And what we see there in the 22nd psalm is the prophecy which is being fulfilled at this time. And what he's doing is he's teaching them further. He has proclaimed himself to be the Son of God, the Christ, Messiah, that was prophesied to come and die for you. This entire time they rejected him. Up to this point they don't believe him. They think he's a blasphemer. That's why they're crucifying him. And yet once again he says, this is what the Scripture says. You're fulfilling a prophecy. He's teaching them while he's dying on the cross. And he's showing this prophecy being fulfilled. Even to the end of his death, Jesus recognized opportunities for the word to be preached, and he took advantage of them. Some other people that we see, of course there are many, but as we go back to the life of Apostle Paul in Acts the 16th chapter, we see one of the times where he takes advantage of an opportunity. He took an advantage of this opportunity here. He may have been looking for someone to preach to, and I suggest to you that that's exactly what he was doing. Maybe he fell across this individual, and he wasn't expecting her to be here. But let us notice what he does in this text of Acts 16. In verse 11, Luke records that sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. And we were staying in that city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside, where prayer was customarily made. And we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Did they make an appointment? Did they schedule a gospel meeting and send out flyers? Do we have to wait to do that in order to preach the gospel? No, they went to a place they knew that people would be there. They knew they'd find people there, and when they saw these women, they spoke to them. Notice the outcome of this. Notice what good comes from taking advantage of an open door of opportunity. For all you know, this is the providence of God laying in place for you an opportunity to save a soul. And it is the providence of God working in their life as well for you to take advantage of this. Show them the gospel. In verse 14, a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. So she persuaded us. Look at the good that came out of that. An opportunity to preach the word. Sometimes we might even make a decision. I'm going to go and find someone. And I'm going to preach the gospel. And we get there, and all of a sudden the nerves kick in. We start shaking. We start thinking about what some person is going to think about us. Maybe Paul was thinking this. I don't think he would be. I think that he is stronger in faith than that. I think that with the Holy Spirit with him, he had a confidence about him that I don't know if we can ever reach. But we have a confidence, and we can have a confidence through knowing the Scripture. What we need to do is step up to the plate. We can't shy away from these opportunities. Skipping forward in Acts the 17th chapter, we see another opportunity that is laid at the Apostle Paul's feet. It says in Acts 17 in verse 1, when they had passed through Amphipolis, Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as was his custom, went into them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, "This Jesus, whom I preach to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. As was his custom, he comes to the synagogue of the Jews, the people that he used to be affiliated with, persecuting the church. "We don't believe Jesus is the Christ. We believe in the old law. This is what we're still bound to." So automatically going in there, he knew not everyone is going to agree with him. We have the same situation in our lives. Not everyone's going to agree with us. How many times, and I can name a few in my life, where I've looked at a person and I've considered that person and didn't go preach the gospel to them because I thought they weren't going to receive it. It shows here just how foolish that is. Some of them were persuaded. A great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. The church grew that day. For an open door of opportunity presented itself, and Paul walked through it and preached the gospel. Continuing on, we see something of similarity in verse 16. The same situation where people aren't all going to agree with him. And it may get ugly even when it comes down to it. When Paul waited with them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw the city was given over to idols. When we see something going on, hear an individual talking about Scripture and they're way off the mark. See an individual performing some act of worship that is not scriptural at all. They're way off the mark. Are we provoked within ourselves to go and teach them the truth? To show them where they're wrong? Perhaps save a soul? The Apostle Paul did not see the men in Athens worshiping the idols and see all the idols around and leave the place thinking that they're too far gone. They have no hope. He went and preached to them. We notice verse 17, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean." For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus, in the middle of all these individuals who claim there is a contradiction about what he is teaching. Do some of them legitimately want to hear him? I would think so. Some of them may have an evil heart. Evil intention. Tell us these things so we can prove that you are wrong, so that we can throw you in prison, so we can stone you, do the like, whatever it is. Paul stood in the midst of them and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious." But he doesn't accept it. He doesn't say you are right in being very religious. He says, "As I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you." And we know the rest. He's not worshipped with hands as though he needed anything. He is the God that is not far from each one of us because he gives us life and breath and he enables us to move. He gives us this ability. This is the God that we should worship. This is the one and only true God. He didn't shy away from this. These individuals were doing wrong. We even see a mindset, a strategy Paul uses here. We notice first, he gives a positive statement. "I perceive that in all things you are very religious." That's great and all, but let me show you what it really means and what true religion is, pure and undefiled religion. We don't have to go and cut the person down. You're doing it wrong from the very start and your heart's far from it. You're just going straight to hell because you're doing this. We can say, "I admire your sincerity. I really do. And I'm sincere as well. And I love you. That's why I'm doing this." Consider this, is what Paul is saying. Consider the unknown God. Him I'm going to proclaim to you. Look at this and look at what you're doing. Compare the two for yourself. See if you're wrong or right. Some heard them and they told him, "We'll hear you again on this matter," in verse 32. Good came of this. They heard the truth. The seed was planted. The rest is up to God. And another opportunity to preach the word. Are we taking advantage of our opportunities? Are we praying for opportunities to preach the word? In Matthew, the 28th chapter, and drawing our lesson to close, Matthew 28 and verse 18, Jesus speaking to his disciples close to his ascension, he says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." We don't have to worry about being made fun of. Christ is with us. We don't have to be worried about losing our life. Christ is with us. And this is what he told us to do. And what we need to worry about is failing to fulfill that commandment. If you are here this evening, you have not obeyed the gospel. This message is proclaimed to you this evening that Christ Jesus came to die on the cross. He left that glory he had in heaven that shone on the mountain. He was transfigured. Now he's in a form of no comeliness. Isaiah 53. He left all that glory. He left all that godlike figure to come to earth to live as us, mere men. And he died on the cross, yet without sin, for our sins, so that we could have this hope, so that we could be made a disciple and go make some disciples, because that's what he would require for us to do. And if you hear this, you believe that he is the Son of God, you recognize the sacrifice that he made for you, and you recognize the instruction in the Bible to believe and be baptized, and you will receive that crown of righteousness. You will have that eternal life. You will be saved. What are you waiting for? If you have been baptized and you've fallen away in some form or fashion, or you just need encouragement, this invitation call is for you as well. Redeem this time. It's a time to take up. It's a time to buy. It's a time you have. Take advantage of this open door of opportunity to obey the gospel, to get your life right with God. Come forward as we stand and sing the song of invitation.